Our sermon text today comes from the end of Jonah chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. I'm actually going to begin. We'll start reading with verse 5 that we looked at last week just to set the context, but we'll be looking particularly at verses 6 through 11, which contain a parable known as the parable of the plant. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry, even to death.' But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we come to the end of the book of Jonah and this difficult portion of Scripture, we do ask, Lord, that you would give us insight by your Spirit to enable us to interpret Scripture with Scripture, that we might understand the lesson that you were trying to convey to Jonah and to the nation of Israel. Help us, Lord, as this question comes to us regarding our pity and compassion for others who do not know you. Help us, Lord, to understand what it might mean to us today so that we might not respond in the same manner Jonah did. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may please be seated. Well, as you just heard today, we come to the end of the book of Jonah. Before we begin looking at the end of the book, though, I want to tell you I plan on a couple more concluding sermons to wrap up the overall message of this book before we're finished with this sermon series. So just keep in mind that after we've looked at our text today, we're still going to come back to Jonah a couple more weeks in order to reflect on all that we've learned. I have a couple reasons for doing this. One reason is simply that once we have the overall message of the book in our minds, I'd like us to consider more of how we might apply the message of Jonah to our lives today. The other reason I want to come back to Jonah is because the parable the book concludes with is going to take most of our time today just to make sense of, with the result that we'll need another week to discuss its implications. Okay? To explain why I say this, I go ahead and get started by trying to orient you to what we discover in this concluding parable of Jonah. To do that, I want to direct your attention again to your insert in your order of worship, so that we can once again we can place our text for today within the overall context of the book of Jonah. So you'll find that insert there. We'll take a look at it. We've looked at this a couple of times now as we worked our way through Jonah. What I want you to see today, though, is how the concluding section of the book ties in with what's come before. Okay? To do that, I want you to look at the top of this page where it says the structure of Jonah. Notice again, we've seen before, the book of Jonah roughly divides in half with two parallel structures that are intended to be compared and contrasted with each other. However, if you notice that at the bottom of that where it says climax, the final section of the book doesn't have a parallel section. The fact that it doesn't, I think, immediately signals that it likely stands out from the rest of the book for a reason. Namely, I believe the reason is to tell, if you will, the moral of the story, so to speak. Okay? In other words, this is what the book's leading to. To explain that, if you now look at the very bottom of the page, you have a breakdown of the concluding section of Jonah, where it's labeled Yahweh's object lesson. By labeling this final section this way, as most outlines of Jonah do, or something like that, it points us to the fact that as the only unmatched section of Jonah, the closing parable strongly suggests that the primary message of the book, plenty of things to learn along the way, but the primary message of the book, where it's all leading to, is found in its conclusion. As I'm going to try to show you today and next week, I believe that's the case. I'm going to be proceeding on that assumption. However, I need to note that discovering the primary message of Jonah is easier said than done, because there is a tremendous amount of disagreement regarding how to properly interpret Jonah's concluding parable. That's why I say we have our work cut out for us today in order to make sense of Jonah's conclusion. Okay? Let me explain why I say that now. What's all the controversy about? Seems kind of straightforward, right? A plant dies, Jonah gets upset, the Lord questions why he's pitying that. Okay? All right. Well, we just heard, the book of Jonah concludes with a parable. As we know from the Bible in general, parables are naturally, they're enigmatic in nature. By design, parables have a mysterious quality to them that forces a reader to give thought to what's being said. So we know from the New Testament, Jesus often spoke to the crowds in parables, and yet even the disciples often didn't understand what they meant, so that Jesus would have to later explain the parables to the disciples in private. So in the same way, perhaps it's not surprising that there would be a good deal of division among commentators regarding Jonah's concluding parable. To put his parable into perspective, some commentators I read tend to, from my perspective, gloss over the parable. What I mean is that they don't pause to consider whether there's a deeper meaning to the parable than what's on the surface. In other words, some commentators take the parable in a very straightforward manner. A plant grows up to provide shade for Jonah, but when it's eaten by a worm, Jonah gets angry. God then corrects Jonah by saying, if Jonah can have a pity on an inanimate object like a plant, well, then, of course, he should have pity on 120,000 people and livestock who are obviously of much greater value. So, in short, the message of the parable is that Jonah's petty concern for a plant shouldn't be compared with the Lord's compassion on people and animals, which are of far greater value. Hence, the point of the parable is simply Jonah's compassion is misplaced. That's how some people read it. By contrast, others perceive, and I believe rightly so, that the plant that shades Jonah from the sun must have a symbolic dimension to it. In other words, the plant must represent something more than merely a vegetable that is to be compared with humans and animals. These commentators, for example, that believe that the plant that grows over Jonah represents the nation of Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital. So the idea is that what Jonah doesn't understand is that Assyria will provide shade for Israel when the nation is carried off into captivity, as a result of the converts in Nineveh. In support of this, advocates of this view cite passages from Isaiah, which speaks of Assyria as a cedar under which all the nations will take up their lodging. Okay, so there's another view. For a long time, I was persuaded of that view. In other words, unlike the first group of commentators who don't see any symbolic significance to the plant, I believe the plant clearly represents more than merely a vegetable that is to be compared with human and animals in order to point out the petty nature of Jonah's concern for the plant that perishes in comparison to a nation that would have perished had they not repented. Reason for this is because of the way vegetation of various sorts is sometimes used in Scripture to represent people and nations. Okay? So I agree, I think the plant represents more. However, I have come to believe that the plant represents the nation of Israel rather than Assyria. Okay? And basically what I want to do now in the time remaining is explain to you why I hold this view, all the while acknowledging that my conclusion should be tentative. I say that because, like I said, there was so much disagreement over the meaning of this parable. I'm persuaded by the position I'm going to take, but until there's greater unanimity, I'm a little hesitant to, you know, put all my money down on this. All right? Let me explain. Let me tell you why I believe what I do here. Given all the analogies the Bible makes between nations and vegetation, and given the often highly symbolic nature of parables, I think we have to understand that the plant that grows up and provides shade for Jonah has a symbolic dimension to it. However, in my study, I found, again, there was very little agreement among commentators regarding the identity of the plant, among those who do try to find a deeper meaning to it. As a result, what I'm going to share with you is what makes most sense to me, all things considered. And in summary, I believe the plant represents the nation of Israel for the following reasons. First, I want you to notice that the parable of the plant, or gourd, as some translate it, only one place in the whole Hebrew Bible this word exists. We have nothing else to compare it to. That kind of makes it difficult. But I want you to notice that the parable of the plant begins in verse 6. Specifically, it says, "And the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim," okay, "and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah." Something to notice here right at the start is that two divine names, the generic term God, Elohim, which is known to all nations, is now combined for the first and only time with the name of the Lord, Yahweh, given to Israel. Now the significance of this is that both names for God, Elohim and Yahweh, have been used separately and frequently in previous verses, but now they come together for the first and only time in Jonah's concluding parable. In doing so, I think we have our first clue that the history of Israel and the nations, or the story of Jews and Gentiles, is purposely intersecting in the book's conclusion. Moreover, since God's concern for Gentiles is contrasted with Jonah's concern for the plant in the parable, I think the plant represents Israel. Now, obviously, that's not enough evidence to draw a conclusion from by itself, but there's several other reasons to take the plant as representative of Israel as well. And I say this, again, because of our earlier readings we heard, which often describe Israel as being planted by, as a vine planted by the Lord. Okay? For example, in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 80, we heard how the psalmist spoke of Israel as a vine brought out of Egypt, and how the Lord planted it and caused it to take deep root so that it filled the land. Moreover, the psalmist speaks of how Israel, as a vine, covered the hills with its shadow while her branches stretched to the river, meaning the Euphrates. However, because of her sin, the Lord broke down her hedges and allowed boars to uproot the vine and wild beasts to devour. As a result, the psalmist concludes with a prayer that the Lord will revive the vine and again replant Israel in the land. See, the vine has been uprooted. It's been taken captive. And the psalmist wants the Lord to replant it. Next, when we turn to our other readings earlier from Ezekiel, we saw Israel and Judah again spoken of as a plant from which the Lord had broken off branches. When Ezekiel speaks about the Babylonian captivity. In particular, Ezekiel pictures Judah, and specifically the royal line, as a vine flourishing by abundant waters. In Ezekiel 17, the vine is the captives. See, God promised he would be with the captives when they go into captivity. And that's why they congregate by the river Kibar. And so in Ezekiel 17, the vine is the captives, particularly the royal house and nobility of Israel that were carried off in the first two waves, the captivity, that have been transplanted in Babylon. But when the king of Judah breaks covenant with the king of Babylon by cultivating ties with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the vine is plucked up and an east wind blows on it, causing it to wither. In the same way, Ezekiel 19 describes Israel, particularly again its princes, like a flourishing vine growing tall and proud, only to be plucked up, and again an east wind causes its fruit to wither. Okay? So there's several things we can say about these analogies. The most obvious is that Jonah's gourd is not only devoured by a worm that eats away at the plant's roots. Jonah himself is blighted by a vehement east wind that attacks him after the plant is withered. Interestingly, the word used to describe the damage done by the worm is a military term, actually. As in when one nation strikes another nation with its might. In Hebrew, literally the worm strikes the plant. It attacks it as one army would another. More than this, in the Bible, an east wind is often a judgment by God, such as when he brings famine in Genesis 46, a plague in Exodus 10, or when the Lord brings enemies from afar to do battle, as in Isaiah 27 or Jeremiah 18. And so when the prophet Isaiah speaks of God's dealings with kings and nations in this way, when he says, no sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither. In summary, to my point, for these reasons and others, I believe the plant that comes over Jonah represents the nation of Israel. And that, I believe, is the key to understanding Jonah's response to the plant's destruction and the Lord's interaction with Jonah in response to Jonah's anger. Let me say that again. Given all these analogies we've seen, I believe the plant that provides shade for Jonah is the nation of Israel. I believe that's the key to understanding Jonah's response to the plant's destruction and the Lord's interaction with Jonah in response to Jonah's anger. To explain why I say that, we should note back in verse 3, after Jonah repented, Jonah declared his desire to die for the first time. And then the Lord similarly asked him for the first time, is it right for you to be angry? Now, as we saw in our study of verse 3, the reason Jonah desires to die is because he understands the curses of the covenant. And the fact that God is, when Nineveh repents, Jonah knows God is going to use Assyria to judge his people Israel. And so Jonah says, I want to die. And God says, is it right for you to be angry? In the same way, then, when the plant dies, we're told again in verse 8 that Jonah desires to die a second time, saying the same words as before. It is better for me to die than to live. So So Nineveh repents. Jonah knows Israel's going to be destroyed. He's like, rather die. The Lord says, it's right for you to be angry. So when the plant is destroyed, Jonah says, it's better for me to die. And then for the second time, the Lord inquires of Jonah regarding his right to be angry, using similar words. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? So see, I think there's another connection there between the plant and Israel. One of the things we find throughout Scripture is the feeling that death is better than life arises many times whenever Israel is unable to see that what the Lord is doing with them is for their good, not their harm. We see this, for example, in Exodus 16, after God delivered Israel from Egypt and brought them out into the wilderness, Israel begins grumbling and saying, we'd be better off dead. It was better back in Egypt. Then again, in Numbers 14, after Israel hears the report of giants in the promised land, the nation expresses the desire to die rather than live because it assumes defeat at the hands of the giants. And so in the same way then, Jonah, who represents, we've seen, he represents Israel throughout, would prefer to die because he assumes Nineveh's repentance must mean the total destruction of Israel. Nineveh repents. He knows what that means for his nation. He knows Deuteronomy 32. Go ahead and just kill me. Here's where the Lord corrects Jonah. Jonah has had pity on the plant, which represents his people. We can understand that. But God, who knows no partiality, is no respecter of persons, also desires to have pity on Gentiles who are described as unable to discern between their right hand and their left. To understand that expression, we should recall Deuteronomy 5 says, the Lord gave the law to Israel so that they would know the way of life and not turn from it either to the right hand or to the left. As Paul teaches us in Romans 2, the Gentiles, by contrast, were not given the law, which is why they can't discern between the right hand and the left. And that's why the Lord has pity on them. Because, see, the Gentiles, in this case the people of Nineveh, haven't been given the law. And so their sin isn't as presumptuous as Israel's, which is all the more reason why Jonah should have pity on them as well. In other words, if Jonah can have Israel, he can have pity on Israel despite her sin, despite all the privileges given to the nation, then he should also have pity on the Gentiles the same as the Lord does. Their sin, as bad as it was, wasn't as egregious because they haven't been given the law. And throughout the law, there's sins of inadvertency and presumptuous sins. The Lord has pity on the Gentiles. He wants Jonah to as well. So in conclusion, the book of Jonah ends with the Lord asking Jonah, and by way of him, the nation of Israel, to join with him in pitying the Gentiles so that they may not perish. In doing so, the Lord invites Jonah and the nation he represents to become a willing partner in showing pity to the Gentiles and even to their livestock, in anticipation of the day in which the greater Jonah comes to redeem both man and beast, when the prophecy of Isaiah comes to pass, when the wolf will dwell with the lamb, when the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, that's the goal. That's the destiny. And so that's what God wants Jonah to engage. He wants Israel to have pity on the Gentiles. They're going to go into captivity and they're going to have to learn to conduct themselves in such a way that they witness to God in captivity. There's the point. All right. Let's try to bring all this to a close now. Let's think about what I want us to do now. Think about what all this meant to Israel and what this means to us today. In the end, I think it's significant Jonah ends with a question. Okay? There's one other prophet, prophet Nahum, who's kind of a bookend to Jonah, ends with a question. I think it's significant Jonah ends with a question because ultimately the question is aimed at the readers of the book. In doing so, the concluding question causes us to ask if we ought not to pity others who don't know the Lord, given the fact that the Lord has first shown such great pity on us. Moreover, in doing so, it asks us to become willing participants in the Lord's compassion towards others who don't know their right hand from their left. Now, in the case of Jonah, we're not told how Jonah ultimately responded to the Lord's question. Given what we've said of Jonah thus far, how the Lord loves him and pursues him, my suspicion is that Jonah eventually came around to the Lord's way of thinking. After all, like the rest of the minor prophets, I suspect Jonah wrote the book bearing his name. As a result, I believe Jonah eventually learned the lesson the Lord was teaching him, though it may have been a long time coming. And the reason why I say this is because, as we've seen, it seems that Jonah's reluctance to show pity towards Gentiles is because he thinks it can only mean the end of his own nation. After all, the plant in the parable died and withered away because of the worm that ate it. In the same way, Jonah believes the salvation of Nineveh can only mean the destruction of Israel. But had Jonah learned the lesson of the great fish, notice it was the great fish and the Nineveh is a great city. Had Jonah learned the lesson of the great fish, which saved him from what would have been certain death, he would have known that the Lord can do something about death. In fact, as Jesus said, Jonah was assigned to Nineveh because he himself had been delivered from death in the belly of the great fish. In the same way, Jesus was assigned to Israel that they serve a God who can raise the dead. In light of this, this is the lesson I think we're supposed to learn today before we come back to look at what we talked about in more depth. Here's what I think we're supposed to learn. The nation of Israel was in great sin in Jonah's day. Prior to Jonah, the Lord had sent prophet after prophet, and yet Israel refused to repent. That's why at last the Lord goes to the Gentiles in fulfillment of the curses of Deuteronomy 32 in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. The result, of course, would be a generation later, the Assyrian Empire would carry Israel off into captivity. And when they did, the prophets described the exile as a kind of death. But they also foretold that someday the Lord would resurrect the nation and bring the people back to the land. Had Jonah understood the meaning of his ordeal in the belly of the great fisherite, I believe he would have realized this and wouldn't have been in such despair when the great city of Nineveh repented. To put it another way, the nation of Israel had failed to fulfill their destiny to be a witness to the truth of God in the world and a blessing to the nations of the earth. What they must come to understand, however, is that God had not forgotten his promise to Abraham, so that Israel still must be the channel of God's blessing to the nations. The only difference is that now their destiny would be fulfilled by being banished from the land of Canaan and scattered among the nations. In other words, just as Jonah was a participant in the conversion of the pagan sailors on board the boat, much to his surprise, so also Israel must be a participant in the conversion of the Gentile nations to which they were carried captive, either willingly or unwillingly, but preferably the former. Now, in time, history would show that many of the Jews would not learn the lesson of Jonah. But there is evidence that a small remnant that feared the Lord did. Like Jonah in Nineveh, Daniel in Babylon, and Esther in Persia. The godly served as signs to Israel of the manner in which the people of God should conduct themselves among the Gentiles. The fact that many did is confirmed to us in the pages of the New Testament, where we read about how wherever Paul and the first missionaries traveled, when they took the gospel throughout the Roman world, they found a core group of devout Jews and proselytes from the Gentiles ready to hear the gospel and provide a base of operation for the missionaries to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth at that time. So some of them got the message. Now, unfortunately for Jonah and many within Israel, they couldn't foresee how the Lord was working out their scattering among the nations for a higher end. But when those like Jonah came to understand the meaning of the book of Jonah, I believe they eventually came to their senses and they went about doing the Lord's work among the nations to which they were taken captive. As a result, as we consider how this book speaks to us today, I believe that's a lesson for us. I believe we are living in a time, it's not the same, we're not Israel exactly, but I believe we're living during a time in which we are witnessing the sign of Jonah again in our own day. And that's why I began this sermon series. We are living in a period of history in which the gospel is being taken from the West, the people who have traditionally had it, and it's going to the global South. And it's growing at a rate much faster than ever before. We're living in this sort of time. As a result, we look around our own culture and what do we see? We see it committing suicide. Isn't that, don't you feel that? Have a feeling our culture, the decisions, the rulings that come down, we're committing suicide as a culture. And when we consider the implications of what this means, it is very easy to become as angry as Jonah and perhaps despair of the future. But if we understand the parable of the plant with which Jonah concludes, instead, I think we can rejoice that peoples from lands all over the world are now experiencing the Lord's pity for the first time. In Africa, China, Latin America. And as the gospel advances in those foreign lands, the blessings of prosperity that accompany the gospel will flow to those nations. But instead of despairing over this, we should be confident the Lord will someday, I believe, use those nations to provoke the West again to jealousy. In the meantime, I believe we can expect the West will undergo a death of sorts. But if we understand the book of Jonah aright, we can die in the confidence that the God of Jonah is a God who raises the dead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. God, Heavenly Father, we must get to the point in our day where we quit thinking of ourselves as just another election away from being back in power. We are not temporarily exiled. We are captives now in a foreign land. Lord, teach us how to conduct ourselves. We have gotten in this position because, like Israel, we have forgotten our callings. We have engaged in idolatry. We have compromised with the world in countless ways. We have brought this calamity upon ourselves. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to understand that the difficulties we're facing now are ultimately intended for our good. Help us to learn a lesson and to get about showing compassion on people who do not know you and to conduct ourselves aright. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.